Our loving Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity given to us to spend a little time in reflection and meditation upon your word. We know that you have instructed us, reminding us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Therefore, we would not want to be here today and miss a word that you would speak into our hearts. You know our need. You know the stubbornness of our will. You know the way in which our lives are so crammed with so many things, we have little time for the spiritual aspect of our lives. You know how often thoughts will come in and penetrate and will disturb our concentration on the things of God. It was said by Jesus to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. We ask that here and now, in this moment, Christ will intercede on our behalf before the Father's throne so that every word will fall into good ground and in our heart take root downward and bear fruit upward for your glory. Speak to us now, we pray. Pardon all our sins, and glorify the name of Jesus. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. The first verse of this first chapter begins with a simple statement. Not much is said, there's no elaborate scheme unfolding, there's no filling in of any real detail, just a simple statement that, in a sense, says it all. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, if we were to take the time this morning, we could go back into the historical events of the Old Testament, particularly back into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We could read in 1 and 2 Chronicles and find there the elaborate and the interwoven fabric of what has developed, we have discovered, as the events, not on the natural realm, not because of the machinations or the thinking of kings or rulers or captains of armies or the like, but we have witnessed the gentle flow of the streams of the river of God's divine providence. Every action, every deed confirmed in time as being the flow, the direction of how God is moving through the Old Testament scriptures. David was the king who had defeated the armies of the Moabites. It was David and his rule that had brought Moab into submission and subjection. But like any army that has been overthrown, they are never content to simply settle with the status quo. They always want to resurrect their power, their authority, their glory. And so Moab have been sitting quietly, patiently, biding their time, waiting for that moment when the time is ripe to have an upsurge in their own identity and authority and to break away from the controlling influence of Israel. And so verse 1 simply tells us Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So now we are introduced to a new king in Israel. He is, of course, the heir to the throne, the son of the wicked king Ahab. We have discovered that all of the problems, all of the pressures, all of the difficulties that have come in as a flood against Israel have been the direct consequence of the folly of an unsanctified judgment. That is, in their minds, the king and the people have supposed that they know better than God. There is a way that appears right unto man, but the end thereof are always the ways of death. And so Israel, having abandoned the worship of Jehovah, embraced the pagan practices and ritualistic worship of the nations round about them, have not only drifted away from God, but they have deliberately chosen to ignore and to flaunt what they knew to be the purposes of God for his people. They have said no to the covenant promises of God. They have been prepared to run the risk of saying no to the blessings of God promised in order to embrace what they believe to be a better way. Now, here, Ahab, who has been prodded and prompted and misguided by his wife Jezebel, turning out to be the worst king that Israel ever had. He now dies. His son takes over the reign. You read of him in verse 2. Now, Ahaziah, that's the son, that's the new king, that's the new ruler. This is the man with an opportunity to turn the tide, to reverse the decisions of his father and to lead Israel back to a place of yieldedness to the will of God. But here's what happens to this young man. We learn more about him in a moment. But Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." Now it would appear that this was a serious injury. He is not able to make the journey himself, so he sends off his messengers on his behalf to inquire as to his well-being or what the long-term effects of this injury may be. Indeed, whether or not he will survive it. Now, you'll notice in verse 2 that he has already made his decision. He is not going to return to the worship of God. He is rather going to involve the religion of his father. He is going to follow in his father's footsteps. So instead of inquiring of God what the outcome will be, he sends messengers out to inquire of the god Beelzebub. Now, we pause here for just a moment. And we think back into the studies that we've had in 1 Kings, and just to pick out one of the many examples of the folly of King Ahab. Remember Elijah called the prophets of Baal up to the top of Mount Carmel, commissioned from God to challenge the nation. He declared, "How long do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, then you must serve him. If God is not God, then serve Baal." Recall how the challenge was put and the prophets of Baal set out their altar and began to call upon their God to answer. There was no answer because their God was non-existent. He was a figment of their imagination. There are many today who are calling upon their God to save them, to help them, but their God is but a figment of their imagination. At last, the prophet Elijah is able to stand upon the mountain top, demolish the altar built for the worship of Baal, clear the site, and then rebuild a monument for the glory of God. An altar of stone with a trench around, filling it with water, and then calling upon God to answer by fire. And as we know, God responded, God answered, not only with a flame licking up the sacrifice laid upon the top of the altar, but God sent the fire and it consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the stone altar. It consumed all the water in the trench until no man who stood there to witness could deny the fact that our God is real. He's alive. He is almighty. He is powerful. He alone is the God that we should worship. Remember how, when Ahab went home from witnessing that event, with this powerful experience of the revealing of the power of God stamped indelibly in his mind, he goes back to Jezebel, and very soon, in the throes of ruling the people, he forgets. And he walks one day and notices next door his neighbor Naboth, and Naboth has a vineyard, and everything appears to be abundant. The ground must be so good. I want it, said King Ahab to himself. He went back and made out an agreement, came knocking on the door of Naboth, inquired of him as to how much he would accept for the purchase of his vineyard. Naboth said, "It's not for sale." It wasn't so much that he wanted to continue to produce his vines, his wine and all of that, but the issue in the heart of Naboth was that he received this as an inheritance from God. It was a family inheritance. It was not only given by God, but it was governed by the law of Moses. He could not just surrender it, no matter how much profit he would make. And so he sent King Ahab off disappointed. Ahab told Jezebel. Jezebel made a decision and she formed a plan. She wrote off and ordered the governors to arrange a special feast, to invite Naboth, make him the special guest of honor, puff him up, get him so off balance that he won't realize what's really happening. And at the banquet in his honor, it was arranged that false accusers would come and threaten his very life. And so it was that Naboth was stoned to death. King Ahab is now able to move in and set up residence and turn the vineyard into his beautiful garden. But as he goes to watch, to look over the spoils of his wife's intuition, he suddenly hears a movement, looks around, and there standing in the garden is Elijah. Oh no, can we not put that voice out of our lives? Can we not stop his influence upon us? He was there on the mountain top, and now here he is in the garden. But what is happening? It is not Elijah that is thundering out a message of warning to Ahab. It is in reality the voice and the word of God. Have you ever noticed when you're caught off guard and temptation comes rumbling in and you're distracted? And there's a little quickening in your mind or in your heart, and you sense that almost you're at the point of yielding or surrendering, and then suddenly God's word comes and it challenges and it convicts and it corrects and it comforts and it gives us a courage to stand up to that temptation. Or if we are rebelling against God, if we are living our lives as unto ourselves, and we decide we're going to do this or that, regardless of what God's will may be, how often does God come and we're convicted? And we can't rest and we can't settle. We somehow know that God is dealing with us in these areas of our lives. Ahab could bear witness to the interventions of God's word at those critical moments of his life. But here now is his son. And his son Ahaziah has this choice to make. Will I go with the warnings that his father had received and hadn't heeded, or do I follow in the ways of my father? He has chosen to go in the way of rebellion and of sin. But there's one thing we have to note, and it sets the whole tone and scene of what is about to develop. And that is that when King Ahab, under the instruction of the prophet Elijah, is told that God has numbered his days, and that soon he would be killed, and the very dogs that licked up the blood of Naboth, whose vineyard he had taken, in a like manner, the dogs would come and lick up his blood. And all of that has been fulfilled. But in the meantime, the prophet, you may recall, instructed Ahab that God would delay that judgment, but that nonetheless the judgment of God would fall upon the house of Ahab. And while God would not bring that dynasty to an end in Ahab's time, he would fulfill that promise in the days of his descendants. So here now we have a new insight into this chapter. As the chapter opens, it appears that the king is in control of his own destiny. He sends off to Ekron, verse 2, to inquire of the god of Ekron, Baal-zebub. He wants to know what the outcome is going to be so that he can in some way manipulate the outcome. But God has already said that he is a man under sentence of death. Now, what do we read in John's Gospel, chapter 3? Let's just turn for a moment so that you can work your way through these important verses. John chapter 3. Let's go to verse 16. When our brother was preaching yesterday, I was thinking, don't go too far. Don't be stealing my sermon for tomorrow. But we are never lost in repeating the word of God. And here is the point I want to just draw your attention to. Let's read from verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Now note, but he who does not believe is condemned already. So you don't have to wait until you die to know that you're condemned. Those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus are condemned already. There is nothing more that you need to do if it is your desire to end up in a lost eternity. You are already condemned. The only way of escaping the condemnation of hell is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. That's the only way. And here is a man, and he's already under condemnation, under sentence of death. But as we move through the chapter, we begin to see a theme developing, and it is the theme of the Word of God. Just put yourself for a moment into the shoes of Ahaziah. He sends out messengers to go and inquire of a pagan god as to his well-being. At the same time, God has commissioned a man called Elijah to come and intercept the messengers on their journey. Look at verse 3. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And Elijah departed. Now the messengers turn around, they come back to the king. And the king asks, have you inquired? And they say, no, we didn't make it quite so far. Why not? Because someone appeared along the journey, and they told us what your end will be. Notice how down in verse 7 he then asks, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, oh no, not Elijah. Surely not Elijah. Surely Elijah was only interested in my father, and what a torment he was to my dad. Here is Elijah still at it, still insisting, still bringing God's word. That's the consistency of the grace of God, is it not? He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And even though you and I might turn our back upon him and go into a life of sin and try to close out the torment of a guilty conscience, God is faithful and he will pursue us right to the very gates of hell itself. Here the prophet appears, and it is now the word of God that takes center stage. There are three main themes that come through in the chapter quickly. Verses 1 to 8, we see the word of God restated. 9 to 12, we have the word of God rejected. And verses 13 to 17, we see the word of God received. Let me just hone in on one point, and then we'll return to all of this, God willing, next study. Let me take you through to verse 9. Here is the reaction of the king, shaken, disturbed, but also defiant. He wants to see Elijah face to face. So even though he's lying upon a bed with a broken body, he still wants to exercise control over the word of God. He sends out a captain with 50 soldiers. Look at verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was. There is Elijah sitting on the top of a hill. Elijah knows what's about to happen. He's waiting for it. He is expecting it. And let me assure you, he is prepared for it. You will never twist God's word to suit your condition or your need or your thoughts as you perceive them to be. You will not alter the veracity of God's word. God's word will always have the upper hand. Many have tried down through the years to discard it, to disturb it, to destroy it, but they forget that God has said his word is forever settled in heaven. He will not add to it. He will not take from it. You and I might try to do just that, but the word of God is forever sealed and settled in heaven. So here is the prophet waiting patiently. And so they come in verse 9. He spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." But the King of Kings has not said for him to go down. And look what happens. Verse 10, Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Now this is the same kind of prayer that he prayed on Mount Carmel when the fire of God fell upon the altar and the offering. Here is God now dealing directly with sin. Look what happens. Fire came down from heaven, consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Some would say Elijah was rather harsh here. Was he in breach? Was he not obeying God's command? What did he mean calling down fire upon the enemies of God's people? Remember, over in the book of the Gospel of Luke, we have it recorded there in the very words of Jesus as he sets out this argument as to leniency upon sin or the deserving nature of sin. For those who may presume that they are better entitled to leniency, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And here the prophet is simply enforcing what God has already determined. And so the fire falls. But verse 13, he sent a third captain of 50 and his 50 men. And the third captain has a time to observe, and he has a time to think, and he's not going to make the same mistake. He's wise. And dare I suggest, he is wise unto salvation. He knows what he needs to do. He doesn't go to demand the will of the prophet be bent to the will of the king. He goes to plead. Look at verse 13. "And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, 'Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight.' And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king. Lives spared. Condemnation removed. They had bent the knee. They had bowed in their heart to the majesty of the Word of God. God's Word has once again prevailed. And so the final verses of the chapter set out very clearly that having pleaded for mercy, God has poured mercy upon them. Dear soul, today, wherever you may be, if you're still living in your sin, you're already under condemnation. If you do not turn, then one day you will burn. Today is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Call upon the Savior. Repent of your sin. Yield your heart to Jesus. Come under the control of the Word of God. Be in submission to His Word. And God will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for reminding us today of your gracious promise, reminding us that there is refuge, there is hope, there is a way of salvation. Forgive us for the times when we have gone elsewhere to look for counsel and have forsaken the landmarks of your word, forsaken the will of God revealed to us in Scripture and made manifest in the Lord Jesus. Teach us, we pray, how to be receptive, how to be responsive, how to be responsible, and how to so yield our lives to you that we will be governed by your word in all that we do. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.